I'll let you into a little secret about preachers, and that is that, I don't know whether you know this is the case, but it's passages like this that we fear preaching the most. Not because they're complicated, but because you've all heard sermons on this a zillion times already. So what are we supposed to say that you don't already know? But actually, I think it was Mark Twain who said, the problem with the Bible is not the bits that I don't understand, but the bits that I do understand. And actually, this passage packs quite a punch. And I think that the message that we need to get from it is relevant to every one of us. But let's just pray, shall we, that God will help us as we open his word together. Father God, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit so that as we look at this passage together, we may know you helping us, that you would be illuminating your word so that we might not only understand it, but it might impact our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You've probably heard this little ditty. In heaven, the cooks are French, the policemen are English, the mechanics are German, the lovers are Italian, the bankers are Swiss. Whereas in hell, the cooks are English, the policemen are German, mechanics are French, the lovers are Swiss, and the bankers are Italian. I'm probably not allowed to say that kind of thing in public anymore, but you laughed, so it has a resonance, doesn't it? It's sometimes said that the gift of hospitality is making somebody feel at home when you'd really they rather were at home. Well, there's the cynic in me. I've just come back, as you know, just last week from 2 weeks teaching in the States, and I spent those 2 weeks staying with an American friend, and the Americans are so hospitable, aren't they? They made me feel amazingly welcome. Every need, I mean, it may well be that they were thinking, I wish he was at home, but anyway, I am now. But they were incredibly generous in their hospitality, and I was very grateful for that. And it is something of a gift, I think, to be that generous in your welcome and in your connection. Actually, what Jesus is saying here goes a stage even further. We understand hospitality, but compassion, the compassion that's shown in this passage in Luke, is something that we really need God's help for. Because it's not just being nice to people who, you know, we've got a degree of affinity with. It's actually showing the love of God to people who we have no obvious connection or desire to be loving towards. That's the bit that I find a bit uncomfortable about this passage, and the reason why I think it's so relevant. How do you reach people who are not yet believers? How do you do what Luke is absolutely committed to, both in teaching about Jesus in Luke's gospel and then his extended version, the Acts of the Apostle, where you see the gospel going out from Jerusalem, Judea to the ends of the earth? How is it that this gospel will transform the world? Well, Jesus gives a multifaceted answer. We started looking at this last week. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Actually, if you want to follow any of this up, I have done some notes to go with this, both on last week's and this week's. So if you want to use that in your home groups, they're on that table at the back. But when I read a passage like this, I have to confess to you that I worry that I'm rather more like the Levite and the priest. Now, I'm just talking about me for now. You can think whatever you like. But I get paid to be religious. That's amazing. Well, actually, I get paid, I think, to pastor you, to prepare God's word, to help organize certain things in the church, and to look after the congregation as I'm able. And I have to confess that there are often times when, you know, I'm thinking a bit about our vision, I'm thinking a bit about managing our meetings, I'm thinking a bit about our staff, I'm thinking about those of you who need particular care, and like you, my diary is busy. And I worry sometimes that, you know, that occasionally, you know, God might bump into me in the presence of somebody who is in need, and I will be like the Levites and like the priests, so busy with everything else I'm doing that I'm not open to the ministry that God has right under my eyes. I don't know how that resonates with you, but that's the punch that this passage packs for me. It is possible to be busy in professional religion and to actually fall foul of a parable like this because I don't show compassion as God brings obvious need in front of me. Well, you know these characters. There's a Levite, a Pharisee, and a Samaritan. And actually, the Levites and the Pharisees, or the priests, were basically good guys. I mean, the Levites had the administrative responsibility for the putting on of corporate worship. The priests had the responsibility for the sacrifices that were made in the temple, for ensuring that God's offerings were made regularly. Whereas the Samaritan actually was really a rank outsider. They'd made themselves particularly unpopular with the people of God because they'd intermarried with the Assyrians, and therefore they were perceived to be interracial and half-bred. That was the way they're perceived by the common Jew. They were perceived to be those who would never fit actually in any community, and to such an extent that they built their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim because they didn't think that they were worthy to go to Jerusalem. And therefore, it was quite a shock for the original audience to be told by Jesus that the religious people didn't do what they were told to do, but the Samaritan actually did what they did do. We need to hear regularly Jesus' summary of the law, and it's made up of two parts, as you know. It actually reflects the fact that deep within all of us is the desire to be loved unconditionally, generously, and to give love, to love one another. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. We love God, we're thinking last week, because he first loved us. He showed us generous, unconditional love. There's a story about a Gentile who wanted to convert to Judaism. And he decided that, you know, given that he wasn't born a Jew and didn't know all the long, complicated history of Judaism, that he would ask a couple of key religious leaders for advice about how you become a faithful Jew. And there were two main schools of theology in ancient Judaism. There was the school of Hillel, and there was the school of Shammai. And the school of Hillel was more conservative. They were great advocates of keeping the law. And this Gentile went up to the leader of the school of Hillel, and he said, I want you to tell me, while you're standing on one leg, what is the entire summary of the law? Because he thought, if he can't do it while he's standing on one leg, then it's too complicated for me. And the leader of the school of Hillel said, well, I'm not going to get involved in such nonsense. It's far too complicated. I can't possibly explain the entirety of the law to you standing on one leg. So he goes off to the school of Shammai, and he asks the same question. And the response that the wise sage gives while standing on one leg, like this, was, "What I can't do it. What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. What is the whole Torah? The rest is commentary. Go and study it." Whew. You know, when we do that, when we're trying to cool down, I'm the one who falls over on the floor. So what is hateful to you, do to your whole neighbor, that's the whole Torah, the rest is commentary, go and study it. And Jesus seems to be sympathetic to that, a brief summary of the law, and expands it to say you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know whether London to York is a cue for any of you, if you've been around a little while. So when I was at secondary school, just a few decades back, there was a book that Riding Lights Theatre Company brought out of sketches. Anybody ever seen any of that? You're all looking at me as if I got, thank you, Steve, you're here. And they wrote a modern parable of the Good Samaritan, which was, they called it the parable of the punk rocker. That gives you a little bit of an idea as to quite what the era was. And we performed this, my Christian Union school performed this in front of the whole school assembly. And it's narrated, so a man was on a train from London to York, London to York, London to York, London to York, and you do that all the way through and you tell the story, and it was really good. And we got a round of applause from the whole of the school assembly. And it was quite clever because it just made you realise that out of all the people, you know, the bishop didn't do anything and the religious didn't do anything, but the punk rocker was the one who took this man off the train when he got beaten up and cared for him. But whatever way you want to sort of cut the cake, Jesus is quite clear that you can't separate out a wholehearted, self-giving love for God, you know, as if that's the sum total of what it means to be a Christian, from the equal commitment to love your neighbor as yourself. And actually, if you look at the church, we've tended to be guilty of emphasizing one at the expense of other. So often in evangelical churches, you know, we're very strong on the fact that you need to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, your strength. Make sure that you know this God, that you give the whole of yourself over to him, that you study his word, and that you pray and meet with Christians. And those who are probably less conservative theologically emphasize that the goal of the Christian church is to love our neighbors ourselves, to go and show that compassion. Jesus says you need both of those. You know, you boil it down to the bare minimum, what you can say standing on one leg, and you love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Upward focus and outward focus. In a sense, we use that as a litmus test to find out whether we really are faithfully being the kind of church that we should be. So what about this story? We're told that there's a man who goes on a journey down a notorious 17-mile road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it's overhung by these rocky crags, often sort of half in darkness, and particularly don't want to be there after sunset. The man who is journeying falls among bad company. They rob him, they beat him, they leave him for half dead, and that's not a surprise, actually, because it was a terrible stretch of road, and this often happened. The religious professionals, who I've already spoke about, showed no compassion towards this man. And again, I've got some sympathy, because actually, if the Levite or the priest was on their way to corporate worship, and if this man had been killed, they were about to make themselves ritually unclean, and they couldn't do what they were supposed to do. I don't have that much sympathy for them. I am challenged by the Samaritan, who actually gave very generously 2 denarii, 2 days' wages. He actually took him on his own camel, put him in an inn, and made sure that he had all of his needs met. The turning point in this parable is actually the little word which is translated in our passage, he had pity on him, the end of verse 33. It's actually a stronger word than that. In fact, somewhat crudely, but this is what the Greek literally means, his bowels were moved when he saw this man. Sorry about the graphic image. But in other words, he was deeply impacted when he saw this poor man who was robbed and left for half dead. The other thing that's shocking about this story is that that word in the Greek is actually only used 3 times in this gospel. And I've put the verses up there because it's interesting the 2 other contexts in which it's used. So in Luke chapter 7, you have the story about Jesus going to the town of Nain, and a dead person is being carried out, the only son of a mother, and she was crying, and Jesus goes up to her and says, "Don't cry." And in verse 13, it says, his heart went out to her when he saw this dead son and this lady about to be left on her own, already widowed. He was deeply moved. And as you know, he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk, and she had her son given back to her. The other occasion where it's used is in Luke chapter 15, another very well-known parable, the parable of the lost son. And we know the prodigal, he goes off in wild living, gets the end of his senses, and decides to make this long journey back home and to grovel at his father's feet. But, verse 20 of Luke 15, but while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. It's the same word. Now, the thing that is striking about this passage is that the person who's deeply moved in Luke chapter 7 is Jesus. The person in that parable who's deeply moved is the father, from whom we're supposed to infer the father. But who's deeply moved in the passage that we're reading this morning? That wasn't a rhetorical question. You can answer if you like. The Samaritan. And the striking thing that Jesus says is the person who seems most in tune with the Father's heart at this point is that outsider Samaritan, because he had this gut-wrenching compassion on this poor man. Now, I find that quite provocative, because he's the one who actually shows the love that should have been shown by the religious professionals. So, we understand the story. Not difficult, is it? Jesus challenges us to be good Samaritans. Now, again, that word, we know in our everyday language a little bit. Be a good Samaritan is to be helpful to somebody. The Samaritans are there, doing a great service at the end of a telephone line. But actually, the love that the Samaritan showed was truly sacrificial. Gave generously of his money and of his time to help this man. And the motivation that is given, we're told, is because he had a heart that beats with the Father's heart. He'd learned the compassion that Jesus showed, that the Father showed towards this man. We don't do it out of a sense of oughtness or guilt. We do it because we've come to know that great love of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. So 1 John 4, verse 19 to 21. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he who this command has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brothers and sisters. Jesus said actually twice in Matthew, perhaps particularly thinking about the Levites and the Pharisees, that God desires mercy as the prime thing, not all sorts of sacrifices. Then he says in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The punch of this passage is that true holiness, genuine Christian life, is not just an internal thing. It is internal. We repent of our sins, we say our prayers, we love God with everything that we are. But actually, it's primarily manifested in an overspill in the practical, compassionate love towards the unlovely. So it's not difficult to understand, is it? Is it? No. It's quite difficult to do. And I certainly feel the challenge myself. You'll remember, and if you don't, I'll be saying it quite a lot for the next few months anyway, that the prime sort of statement in our new vision is Christ Church of Virginia Water seeks to be in the community, for the community, to the glory of God. And the reason why we've landed there is we sought prayerfully over the last 6 months or so to seek the Lord. We've talked about it a ton as a staff team and at the PCC. Many of you came together for that day of prayer several months back, and we hope to have something a bit similar again in the autumn. And the message that we felt was really coming back is that we really want to be in Virginia Water for the blessing of Virginia Water and for the world beyond. But really, the big challenge, I think we agreed, we got to work out how do we do that well here as well as far away and overseas. And we're still working on that a little bit. I don't know what your immediate thought is as to who are the people who we really need to show love to. It may be that as a nation, we need to be working hard on showing practical Christian love to those who are refugees or immigrants. Coming into our own land, it's a hot topic for our political leaders both here and overseas. And there are always people who will try and use the system, but always within that, there are many people who are really in need. And I would hope that Christian people up and down this land would show genuine love and compassion to refugees and to immigrants, that we would be known as those who love like that. Perhaps more contentious, I wonder what you think about the travelling community And I know that's a pretty hot topic in our part of the world. And for right reasons, because actually often when they come into town, things go missing, places get rather vandalized and one thing and another. But I worry a little bit about some of our rhetoric as to whether actually we're known as a church as being people who are in the community for the community. Are we actually reaching out with compassion to the gospel? Or possibly even at the other end of the financial scale, how do we make sure that, you know, people who maybe have bought houses that are humongously expensive on the Wentworth estate, but often live behind gated communities, and there's just as much grief and loneliness in communities like that. What are we doing to show compassion? Now, you can join the dots, but I want us practically to think about what does it mean to be a Samaritan like that. Years ago, Tear Fund had as their little strapline for a while, compassion has the heart. And I love that little phrase, because it kind of gets to grips with the fact that the motivation for loving like God is because we have a heart that beats in tune with his and loves him as he loves us. Now, I'm going to do something that I'll probably get lynched for on the way out. But what I'd like you to do before I close in prayer is to talk to the person next to you. Shocking, I know. And really, we're agreed that this passage is not difficult to understand. But I'd like to know how you think we can do this practically to be a church that shows this love and compassion to those on our doorsteps. So you have got 90 seconds to turn to your neighbour and just to think about what naturally comes to mind as we seek to do that. Okay, I'm reluctant to interrupt you. It's great to hear that buzz of conversation. Please continue the conversations, because, you know, let's think about how we can be practical doing this, and I'm sure you come up with some great ideas. Let me just pray, and then we'll continue with our service. Lord, we pray that you would help us with this very familiar passage, just to think about how our hearts can beat in tune with yours, and how we can show the compassion, Lord, that you've shown to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and also that's modeled in the Samaritan to those in need. Pray, Lord, for some of those practical things we've just talked about, that we might be able to find ways to put them into practice to your honor and praise. Amen.